Will you turn with me then to the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Paul's first prayer that we are going to deal with this evening. And commencing to read at verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May God bless the reading of his word. I would just underline the fact that, as I said this morning, that Paul very much in this epistle is seeking to strengthen the people of God so that they can, as I said, enjoy the blessing of God that he speaks of in the early chapters, and then chapter 4 through, that they may walk worthy of the Lord. And actually, that second part is very instructive, because it sets out in detail much of what it means to walk worthy of the Lord in various aspects of our life. You will note that Paul twice interrupts his teaching concerning the believer's spiritual and heavenly blessings to give an account of his prayer for the church. Paul prays for things that God's people, although they are greatly blessed of God, still desperately need. And actually, I think, as we mentioned this morning, but it's true of this prayer and Paul's next prayer, is that he's actually praying these things because of the blessings that they have and because of the call of God to live in a way that is worthy of him. And so that's why he begins it with saying, therefore, in verse 15. In other words, that always points back, doesn't it? Because of what I've just said, I'm going to pray this. And in this prayer, we feel a sense of urgency in Paul. Notice that he says, I therefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks and to make mention of you in my prayers. In other words, there's that sense of urgency. It's the same sense of urgency that we feel in Paul, in Colossians 1:8-9, when he says, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason also I, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray. And so there is this sense of urgency in Paul, the need to pray for what he is included in his prayer. Now, this urgency may be because of Paul's readers. Some of them perhaps were newly converted. However, what Paul prays is something that all believers, new or mature, need if they are, as Paul says, to walk worthy of the calling with which they are called and to enjoy God's blessings. I wonder, is Paul saying here that the believers may be saved, or praying that they may be saved from a superficial understanding of God and of the salvation that they have by grace been brought into. Clearly, Paul does not want that understanding to be purely academic. And that's why he says in verse 18 that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know. Literally, in the Greek, that is that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And in Hebrew thought, the heart is not simply the seat of affection, but it is the seat of intellect. It is the seat of will. It is the mainspring of human action and decision. It means the center of the personality, the inner person in its entirety. That's what it means. And Paul says, I am praying that you may understand right in there, in the very center of your being, these things that I'm going to pray about. You will note that in the book of Proverbs, we have that well-known verse, isn't there? My son, give me your heart. Got that? And so in Hebrew thought, remember, it's not just your affection. I'm looking for the whole of your inner person, your intellect, your will, your decisions, as well as your affection. And also, it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so what we are and what we do springs out of our inner self. And Paul acknowledges that because believers are saved, God has already abounded toward them in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 8 of chapter 1, notice it says, in verse 7, it's in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And so Paul is referring back to their conversion. And he said, so that you may be saved, God had to abound toward you in wisdom and in prudence. That was essential for our salvation, because that abounding toward us in wisdom and prudence enables a person to see their need of Christ and to receive the gift of saving faith. And that is part of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. You know that in John 16:8, the Lord Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come. He convinced the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And I think this is what Paul has in mind in verse 8. God abounded toward us. And wasn't that necessary? Because in chapter 2, we have there at the beginning of that chapter what our state was. We were dead to God, dead to all understanding of spiritual things, and certainly dead to salvation, dead to our own condition. And so unless God abounds toward us in wisdom and prudence, well, we will never come to know Jesus Christ. We'll never be saved. We'll never acknowledge our need of God unless he abounds toward us. And I think the word abound there is used because of the terrible state we were in. God had to do something amazing to bring you to Christ, to bring you to that place of faith. Well, as Paul says in 2:10, that we might receive that gift of faith by grace, that we might believe unto salvation. Well, although that has already happened in every truly saved person's life, here Paul prays for a further work of the Holy Spirit, imparting to their already enlightened hearts greater wisdom and greater revelation, indicating a much deeper work of God. Salvation isn't the end of it, is it? Our conversion is not the end of things. It's the very beginning of a great work that God is doing in the lives of a person. And so, there is this need for a deeper, greater work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And what does Paul pray for? That we would grasp in our inner person Well, there are four things. We'll just have a look at them. Firstly, we need a deeper understanding and knowledge of God. What he says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And that's number one. The second is that you may know what is the hope of His calling, verse 18. And then verse 18b, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And then finally, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? Clearly, Paul felt it was urgent for these believers to know what power is available to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is. You see, at the end, this morning we looked at be strong, you know, stand strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. But here, Paul is emphasizing again the fact that through our understanding of our salvation, of our God, of what He has provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ as believers, we will become strong in the Lord. That's the great emphasis, I feel, or one of the great emphases in this epistle. As we said, this prayer begins with therefore. And so Paul is praying because of what he's just said. It's so amazing, it's so immense that he said, I've got to pray for you now because you really got to grasp this. You really got to grasp what this salvation is all about. Let's have a look then. After this break in enumerating the blessings of God that Paul has mentioned there in chapter 1, he prays. Then in chapter 2, he starts again. And he's bringing more of the amazing blessings. Then we go into chapter 3, and he has more amazing blessings. And then at the end of that, he has to pray again. And it's only then that he begins to spell out what it means to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. We are being taught in this epistle that not only that prayer is essential, but that what we pray is important. As I mentioned this morning, watching in our praying. Watching in our praying. We need to discern, don't we, what the church needs at any one particular time, or what we as individuals need, or other individuals for whom we are concerned, and to pray accordingly, as Paul does in these two prayers. And therefore, one of the reasons Paul records this prayer, and the other one, is that the people themselves, when they come to pray, that they will know the kind of things that they need to pray for themselves. And here it is, a prayer that the Holy Spirit would give wisdom and revelation. And may I say very kindly and graciously, without any sense of criticism, surely a prayer that is needed for the church today is wisdom. For you know what the Bible says? Wisdom is the principal thing. And with all you're getting, get understanding. As we noted in the last message, that Paul saw that the church was under attack from dangerous winds of doctrine that often blow through the church. Sometimes, as we said, by deceitful men, sometimes by misguided men. How we need to pray, and to pray ceaselessly for wisdom and revelation, that it may be communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's have a look at the four things then that Paul prays for the church. And the first is, as we have said, we need the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. In the knowledge of God. It is vital that we understand as individuals and as churches that knowing God is paramount. Knowing God is paramount. There are many people who know about God. And there's a danger that we as Christians may just know about God. But here he's praying that we may know God. That we may know God. Paul calls God the Father of glory. That means the Father who dwells in glory, but the Father also who has called us to glory. And also the God who has put forth his glorious attributes to bring us to himself, to save us. As Paul makes clear in those in that early chapter especially, that God has manifested his grace, his mercy, his love, and his power. They are divine attributes, and they are put forth that we may come to know the Lord Jesus. There you have it in that first chapter. Choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Choosing us to be holy and without blame before him in love. Our adoption, redemption, forgiveness of sins, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, our inheritance. God has put forth his glory, that is glorious attributes, that we, these things may be true of us. Amazing. This is the glorious God that we need to know, and to know increasingly. Thus the need to pray that the Holy Spirit would give us this wisdom and revelation, the opening of the eyes of our hearts, our inner self, to know God more fully. And isn't this what Jesus was emphasizing in his high priestly prayer in John 17? I have manifested your name to the men whom you have. Do you see Jesus? See the importance that Jesus put upon his disciples knowing God. And to know that God's name is what he is and who he is. And all that there is about him. And so he said, I've manifested your name to the men that you've given me. And didn't he say in the same prayer, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have declared to them your name, and he said, I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus himself makes it clear that knowing God is essential, but also, of course, that we can only know him we can only know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Jesus to us. He says when he will come, he'll not speak of himself, but he will take the things of mine, and he will because in the revelation of Jesus Christ, then we'll know God. Then we know God himself. So, there's the first thing. And that is fundamental, isn't it? That's number one, because what is heaven going to be? Is to know God, isn't it? Is to be with God. And is that your heart this evening? Oh, that I may know him, says Paul. I may know God. Well, God help us. That, secondly, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? In other words, what is it that God has called us to hope for as his saved people? What is God's ultimate purpose in redeeming us, as saving us? Now, I acknowledge that the word hope immediately makes us think of Christ's return and of heaven, our inheritance in heaven. However, what is interesting is that in his prayer, Paul actually separates the two. Notice that he says, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So Paul separates the hope of his calling from the inheritance of the saints. So he's dealing with two different things. However, Paul's separating these things. What is the ultimate purpose of God for us in our salvation? What's the ultimate purpose? Well, I believe it is, and I think the scripture makes it clear, that it is as his children we should be restored to God's image and to his likeness. That was lost in the fall, but God is going to restore us to that. That's his purpose in saving us. And we have it, don't we, in Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is the hope of our calling, that we will be like Jesus, which means we will be restored to the divine image. That's how God made him in the first place, and God is going to restore us who are in Christ to that. And of course, Christ himself is he is the image of the invisible God. So if we're made like Christ, then the image, the divine image, it will be restored to us. What a marvelous thing that is. I don't know whether we marvel sufficiently at what God is doing for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15:49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And that conformity to the image of Christ will be complete. It will be complete. Physically it will be complete. For when we are raised, we shall be raised with a body like unto his glorious body. What a marvelous thought that is. When I see dear saints of God struggling in their mortal bodies, in the body of this humiliation, as Paul calls it. And well, thank God, one day they're going to have a body like unto his glorious body. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. So we'll be like him physically. And then, of course, we shall be like him morally. We will be perfect in purity and righteousness. That's just what Paul says, isn't it, in chapter 1. He said, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What an amazing thing that is. And then we'll be like him spiritually. For in Hebrews 12:23, we are told that we haven't come to Mount Sinai, the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, but we have come unto Mount Zion. And he said, we have come unto the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect. And then, finally, we shall be like him mentally. For in 1 Corinthians 13:12, we are told, for now we see through a glass darkly, with the authorized version, is it, or as in a mirror darkly. But then face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I am known. And of course, we know that John tells us in his epistle chapter 3 that when we see him, we shall be like him. All this will take place miraculously, supernaturally, in a moment when we look upon that beatific vision, that vision of Christ in his glory. It will transform us completely into his likeness and his image in every aspect of our being. But, you know, Paul says there, he said, you know, that we're going to like him, he says. But then he says this, and this is why we need the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our heart and understanding to this hope of his calling, that we're going to be like him. For he said, he who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And so we, as individuals, need to have this hope and understand this hope deep within ourselves, that we might progress now towards that goal. Now we won't achieve that absolute perfection here, but we've got to be on the road. We've got to be on the journey, pressing on towards that mark of holiness. And of course, we also have it as a church together. We are pressing towards that, because in chapter 4, he's speaking of the ministry of the ministry gifts of Christ. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so here Paul is talking about the church itself growing together into the likeness of Christ. That's to be the goal of the individual, but also of the church. Thirdly, he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, there are different ways of interpreting this. I realize that some interpret this to mean that we are God's inheritance. And that is very true. We are. We are, as Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 2, we are his peculiar treasure. And so there is a sense in which Israel was spoken of as God's inheritance. I don't think that's what the writer means. I don't think Paul means here in that prayer. I do believe he is talking about what is the inheritance of the saints that is to come when we arrive home at heaven. And so really what we need is the Holy Spirit to enlighten us to what God has prepared and reserved for his people in heaven as his perfected sons. In chapter 1, Paul has already dealt with this in part. Let me read it to you from verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth of the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So Paul has already alluded to this, and he said, look, it's already yours. It's already yours. It's secured. It's what Peter says, doesn't he, in his first epistle, chapter 1. He said, we have been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So your inheritance is reserved in heaven, and you are preserved on earth by faith in the grace of God. And so the Holy Spirit has sealed us unto that day. But what is this inheritance? Well, it's actually described in various ways, isn't it, in the Bible. In James 2 and verse 5, it says, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom he promised to those that love him. So, the inheritance is a kingdom. And then we are told in Hebrews 11 that it's described as a homeland. Also, it's described as a heavenly country, a city, the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. But most importantly, I think, we have it in Romans 8. And this is what Romans 8 says concerning this. He said, for the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we are joint heirs with Christ. And that's very interesting, because in the beginning, or the first chapter of Hebrews, this is what the writer of Hebrews says concerning this. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now then, if you can work out what Christ is heir to, then you'll know what we are heir to. For we will share the inheritance with Christ. With Christ. And so it is quite amazing. So that all that Christ inherits, we shall inherit also. And so Paul prays that our eyes, our hearts may be open, see increasingly the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. But why is that? Why is that important? Well, it's important, I'm sure, for a number of reasons. As I just said, that he who has this hope within him purifies himself even as he is pure. But I think that Colossians 3:1 is very important too. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, the important thing about our eyes and understanding being opened about our inheritance, what is to come, is that it draws us heavenward. Our minds and our hope and our hearts are lifted beyond the mundane, beyond the worldly, the earthly, to that which is heavenly, for that which to come. And that's why Jesus said, look, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and so on. And so, we need to understand that. And then, finally, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? There we have it in those last verses. Let me just read them again so that we refresh our minds concerning them. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here again, we need the spirit of wisdom and revelation for this. Note how Paul seeks to emphasize just how great, how immense this power is toward us. And brothers and sisters, can I say, we do need to understand, because Paul is emphasizing how great this power is, and therefore we need to understand that we need this power. But that this power is available to every one of us, and is also available to the church as a whole. He speaks of it as the exceeding greatness of his power, his mighty power, the power that raised him far above all principalities and powers, and every name that is named, present and future. Now it is significant, I think, that Paul chooses as an example of the greatness of God's power toward believers his raising of Christ from the dead and exalting him to his right hand in the heavenly places. Remember that Paul is speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he chooses this as the greatest demonstration of the working of God's mighty power. So he doesn't choose creation. He doesn't choose the flood. He doesn't choose the plagues of Egypt, or the opening of the Red Sea, nor the Jordan, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That for Paul is the greatest demonstration of God's power. And that is the power that is available to us. In fact, it's the power that is already working in our lives. I wonder, choosing that as an example of the greatest power that God could put forth, does it suggest that Satan at that point put up his greatest resistance to the redemptive purpose of God in Christ? You know, Psalm 24 does speak, doesn't it, of Christ. We have Psalm 22, Christ crucified, you know. At Psalm 23, we have him risen as the shepherd to lead his people on. Psalm 24, as the conquering Savior, returning back there. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Well, he's the one who has been in a huge battle. But thank God that he overcame, and the power of God enabled him to overcome and to be exalted. Of course, when we look into chapter 2 and we see our salvation and what was needed, God's provision in Christ for us, the power that raised Christ for us, is fitting for us, isn't it? Because what has God had to do for us but to raise us from the dead and then to raise us to heavenly places? And so I think it's fitting that Paul uses this example of God's power raising us. However, Paul makes it clear that as we seek to live our Christian life, we need continually to be receiving this power, and that this power is available to us by faith. Notice what he says, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Not just the fact that we are believers, but that we are believing believers. We believe that this power is available for us. So often, perhaps we've been guilty ourselves. Maybe I've been guilty at times. You know, people say, you know, we are defeatist in our approach to the Christian life. I can't do this and I can't do that. The truth is, friends, that we can do everything that God wants us to do. We can be everything that God wants us to be, because here is the power. There could be no greater power. And this is the power that works within us by the Holy Spirit, enabling us to be and to do whatever it is that God wants us to do and to be. Thank God this power is working in us. It's essential to the church's life, to its ministry, and to its preservation. And it makes us capable and effective and imparts inner strength for the ministry. Paul said himself in verse 7 of chapter 3, he said, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. He said, that's why I'm a minister I am. That's how I can do what I'm doing. It's because of the effective working of his power in us. But it's also effective for us as members of the body of Christ. Notice in 4:16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by that which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Got that? See that? That the effective working by which every part does its share. You're a member of the body of Christ. You can fulfill your function in the body of Christ because of the effective working. This power that raised Christ from the dead enables you to be what you are supposed to be in the body of Christ. And so we could go on. And as the apostle tells us, that I like that in chapter 6, he says, and having done all to stand, not just to stand, but to having done everything that God requires of us throughout the whole of our lives and ministry, and still be standing at the end. That's the power of God. And it's only the power of Christ that can accomplish this. The key to receiving God's power is to understand it. To understand that God has bestowed his absolute power in Christ. So it's not only that he raised him, but he has invested all that power in Christ himself. And that he has made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, which is filled with all the fullness of God because of its vital faith relationship and spiritual union with God. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And as for God willing, if we are allowed in the morning, in 3:19 he says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I want to have a look at that a little more in depth tomorrow morning. That's the way for the church and the individual member to receive God's power and enable it to fulfill its God-given role in the world is, as Paul said, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection. And for that, we need to be conformed to his death. It's in that vital union. Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He says, you abide in me and you'll bear fruit. He said, because without me, you can do nothing. And that's important, friends. Without Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. And how do we do that? How we abide in him? Well, by continual fellowship with him, by continuing faith in him, by prayer and by the word of God. That's why Paul emphasizes prayer in this epistle. His prayers for them and their own prayers. May God help us to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. Know what is the hope of his calling. Know what is that great inheritance that is laid up for us in heaven. Why? That we may stand in the evil day, that we may do all that God has called us to do.